Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be reading from verses 32 to the end of the chapter, verse 38. Let us pray before we read this word. Father, we bless and praise you this morning, and we thank you for gathering us together once again and giving us this amazing privilege of sitting before your word, of hearing your voice. We ask that you would indeed speak to us this morning from this word, that you would enable us to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that you would teach us, we pray that you would encourage us, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, and we pray that you would fit us for your service. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. The reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's wonderful to be here with you this morning. As Pastor Dusenberry said, I too have very fond memories of meeting all those many years ago. I don't think he's all that many years older than me, but I wouldn't mind if that rumor were to get out, I guess. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Cristo Rey, or Iglesia Cristo Rey in Trujillo, Peru. I always, whenever I bring greetings like that, and I think, for example, that right now at this very hour, the brothers and sisters in Trujillo are worshiping the Lord as well. I always think of the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that describes the church of Christ in all the world, and not just the Christians that are alive today, but the Christians who have already gone to be with the Lord, but not even just the human beings, but all of the angels, myriads and myriads of angels. And it describes how we all ascend before the throne of grace and we all worship together. And so this morning, I think, and in fact, we have this saying in Peru, especially with sometimes a little church, they'll say there were tres gatos nomás. Just there were so few of us. It was just three cats. That's all. But even when it's a little tiny group of tres gatos nomás, it's really a whole lot more than that. We may not be able to see the thousands upon thousands of angels. We may not be able to see our brothers and sisters who are in other countries and other places worshiping the Lord. And yet, nevertheless, we have this amazing privilege of worshiping together each week, worshiping together on the Lord's Day before the throne of grace with all of those angels, with the saints who have gone before us. What a glorious privilege that is. So I bring you greetings from your saints who are here with us this morning. You may not be able to see them, but Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we're all together worshiping before the throne of grace. I want to start out with a little statement. I hope it'll be a little shocking to you. We'll see. A very few of us get to die in Rome like Peter and Paul, but the rest of us are called to die with lepers, drug addicts, prostitutes, the poor, and small children on the far side of town. Think about that for a second. A very few of us get the privilege, or get to die in the capital of the empire, like Peter and Paul, but most of us are called to die elsewhere. What I'm thinking of as I say that, I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's statement that when Jesus calls someone to be a disciple, he's calling him to come and die. And of course, we can say that about engagement in the mission of the church as well. When Jesus calls someone to be a disciple, he's calling that person to participate in the mission of the church. And that mission is carried out by taking up our cross and going with Jesus to Jerusalem to die with him. Some of us get to die in the capital, preaching perhaps before Nero. Others have a much more low-profile kind of ministry, but all of us are called to come and die. All of us are called to minister as Jesus did. Some of us may have something like a Boniface ministry. You probably know the story about St. Boniface chopping down the oak tree, Thor's oak, that was worshipped by the pagans in Germany. And how the Lord used that to occasion a huge spreading of the gospel throughout Northern Europe. Some of us are called to that kind of ministry. You're right here in the shadow of the capital of the United States of America. Maybe the Lord's calling, or maybe the Lord is using you in a way like that. But most of us are called to a little bit different kind of ministry. I often call this bottom-up missions. The Lord calls all of us to participate in the mission of the church. Some of us are called to do it at one level, but most of us are called to do it at a very different level. But one of the things that we're going to see in this text this morning is that Jesus does give a certain preference in his ministry to those who are poor, those who are sick, those who are lepers, those who are the outcasts of society. And he calls his church to engage in this kind of bottom-up ministry. So let me ask you about yourself. What exactly has he called you to do? How has Jesus called you to participate in the mission and ministry of his church? Luther is famous for the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And basically what that's about is simply to say that our baptism is actually our ordination. All of us, by being baptized into Christ, are being ordained to a priesthood. We've been ordained to participate with Jesus in his priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. And in that sense, all of us are called upon to participate in some level in the mission of the church. Some of us are called to preach in a pulpit like this, but all of us are called upon to give testimony on one level or another, in one context or another. All of us are called upon to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I would like to challenge you this morning to think about what is the specific calling and the specific role that he has for you. How is it that he's called you to participate in the mission of his church right here at Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, right here in Laurel, Maryland? What does he want you to do? I dare say that it's a whole lot more than just warming a pew, warming a seat. What is it that he's calling you to? Here in this passage, I suggest to you that we're going to get an answer to that. I want to try to set the context here, and this is a fascinating passage, a fascinating section in the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope I can explain this context without us getting bogged down in too many details here, but they're fascinating to me, and I hope that they will enrich our study of this passage this morning. First of all, in the broader context of this passage that we just read, one of the things that we find here in this context is that that Jesus is proclaiming a coming judgment. That's one of the key things that's involved here. And we can't understand his call to missions towards the end of the passage without grasping that issue first. Jesus here, throughout the entire gospel, Jesus is proclaiming a coming judgment. In almost every chapter of this gospel, Jesus is warning Israel. He has come to his own, and as John's gospel tells us, his own received him not. Jesus is proclaiming a coming judgment. Jesus actually takes on the role, like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, he takes on the role of a covenant prosecutor. And I wish we had time to survey a number of the passages. I think about what John the Baptist says of Jesus, that he says that he would baptize with fire, that his winnowing fork was in his hand, he would separate the wheat and the chaff, and he would burn up the chaff. Just passage after passage describes this judgment that is coming upon unbelieving Israel, and specifically upon the leaders in Israel. There are numerous passages, numerous parables that are devoted to describing this judgment that is coming upon Israel. It's a crisis moment for Israel. Interestingly, once we get over, again, I wish we had time to survey some of that discussion, but when we get to chapter 23, we find that Jesus is there as the covenant prosecutor. Jesus utters the seven woes. In other words, the seven curses of the covenant. He's the prosecuting attorney. He is convicting Israel, particularly in her leaders. He is convicting Israel of their unbelief, of their idolatry. And it's interesting, I think it's not an accident, that as he begins to utter those woes against Israel and her leaders, there are seven of them. Not five, not six, not eight, not 12. There's seven of them. The number of perfection. Jesus here is proclaiming to Israel. He's warning Israel about a coming judgment. And in this passage, it's interesting the way that we find this. Notice towards the end of the passage, in verse 36, he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. He's been healing the sick. He's been ministering to the poor. He has just cast out a demon from a man who was mute. He's been doing all of these things. And Matthew tells us that he looks out upon the crowds. He looks out upon all of these, the poor and harassed and helpless people. And he tells us there that they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's easy to miss what's going on there. Matthew is actually lifting that passage, quote, that's a quote almost word for word from 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings chapter 22, you may remember, that's the story about Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and how he wants Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, to go into battle against the king of Syria. And so as they get ready to go into battle, they consult with the different prophets. These were the prophets of Baal. And later we learn that the Lord has put a lying spirit in the ear of all of Ahab's prophets. And every one of these prophets is saying to Ahab, yes, the Lord is going to give, or Baal is going to give you victory. Go up into battle. You're going to have victory. And of course, we know that and in fact, later there's another prophet, Jehoshaphat, says, is there not a prophet of Jehovah here, a prophet of the Lord? Ahab says, well, there's one. There's this guy named Micaiah. But I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat insists, no, we need to call this prophet. I want to hear what he has to say. And so he comes in, and initially, because he knows what the king wants to hear, initially he says, yes, go do it. The Lord's with you. And then Ahab turns to him and says, how many times do I have to tell you not to lie to me? Tell me what the Lord really told you. And then he says, I saw in my vision, I saw all of Israel scattered and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he goes on to describe the coming destruction upon Israel, primarily because of this wicked, idolatrous leadership that Israel had. Matthew is lifting those words and he is saying that that's what Jesus did. Jesus was engaged in ministry to the poor, to the sick, to the outcast, to the demon-possessed, to the leprous. Jesus was engaging in this ministry of mercy and compassion. And as he looked out upon these crowds, he looked out with compassion because he knew the destruction that was coming upon them. And he knew the destruction that was coming upon them because of their wicked, idolatrous leadership. So part of what's going on in this context here is that Jesus is proclaiming a coming judgment to God's people, a coming judgment upon Israel. Now there's a second thing that we need to see in the context here, and that is that he's also proclaiming a reconstituted Israel. Now, just in the immediate passage following this, chapter 10, there we read kind of the follow-up on the very last verse there where he calls them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Then in the very next chapter, that's where he sends out the 12. He gives them their mission and he tells them to go to all the cities of Israel and to proclaim the gospel. The judgment is coming. The situation is urgent. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I can't get to all of these cities at the same time, so I'm sending you out as well. Now, Luke's gospel also tells us that not only did he send out the 12, but later he sent out a group of 70 on a subsequent mission to all of these cities. Now, I would ask you, why do you think Jesus picked 12 apostles? Why not 6? Or 17. And then why did he pick 70 disciples instead of 37 or 142? Why 12 and why 70? What's going on with the 12, as you know well, the 12 is the number of the patriarchs of Israel, the number of the tribes of Israel. And so when Jesus comes along and he proclaims this judgment that is coming, and then he chooses 12 apostles and sends them out, he's essentially naming 12 new patriarchs for this newly constituted Israel. And then when he picks out 70, the number 70 was the number of the elders in the Sanhedrin, the number of the elders in the high court of Israel. And so Jesus is naming a new group of patriarchs, he's naming a new Sanhedrin, and he sends them out to minister and to preach the gospel and to heal the sick in the cities of Israel. He tells them at this point to go only to the cities of Israel, not to go to the Gentiles. Later, at the end of the gospel, after the resurrection, then he releases them and sends them out to the nations. But there's another interesting thing about that that's happening here. And that is, when they go to a city, he tells them, if the city receives you and believes the message, then you are to bless them with peace. But if the city rejects you and rejects me and rejects my message, then you are to shake the dust of your feet off against this city. That little ritual of shaking off the dust of your feet was actually a common practice in the first century. Whenever an Israelite, a Jew, would leave the promised land and go out into the Gentile world, before returning and before crossing the border back into Israel, they would dust off the pagan dust from off their feet so they wouldn't contaminate the Holy Land with pagan dirt or pagan dust. And so essentially what Jesus is telling his disciples to do, as you go to this city in Israel or that city in Israel or another city in Israel, Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum, or as you go to these cities, if the city rejects you, shake off the dust of your feet against them as a testimony against them, saying that basically this city, this group of people, they're being carved out and they're not going to be part of the newly reconstituted Israel. So Jesus is changing up the boundary lines of Israel. And it's interesting that after the resurrection, he sends his apostles out into the Gentile world. And what do we find Paul and Barnabas doing as they go from city to city preaching the gospel? When a city rejects them, what do? They shake the dust off of their feet against as a testimony against that city. In other words, they're saying, in other words, Jesus is saying here, by doing this, you are excluding some cities that used to belong to Israel, and they no longer will be part of Israel. They won't be part of the new Israel. But then we're going out into the Gentile world, and some of those cities will receive us, and they will be part of the new Israel, the newly constituted Israel. This, in other words, this is Jesus' activity of reconstituting and renewing the people of God. And when he describes the mission that he's giving to his disciples, and that he himself is engaging in, that he's giving to his disciples, that he gives to his church later, when we see all of that, we understand that this mission is all about reconstituting the people of God and reconstituting Israel. Now, there's one other thing that we should notice here, and that is that this is a particularly urgent mission. Notice how he says it in verses 37 and 38. He says, verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly.'" Pray how? "Earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." They were to pray earnestly because this is a particularly urgent mission. The judgment is coming. The people of God is to be renewed and reconstituted through the midst of the judgment. And it's urgent that this message be proclaimed. And there aren't enough people to do it. And he's saying, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Not so that not just the 12 will be preaching this, not just the 70 will be proclaiming this, but so that the saints at CRPC in Laurel, Maryland will participate in this mission as well. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that the Lord will send out laborers into his harvest. And this gets us now to the main point that I wanted to get to. I didn't get bogged down as much as I feared that I might there. When we look specifically at this mission, when we look specifically at what Jesus did, how he did it, what he was calling his church to do, and how he was calling upon his church to do it, what we see here is primarily what I call a bottom-up mission. Instead of a top-down mission, it's really a bottom-up mission. Some of us, as I mentioned earlier, some of us are called to go and proclaim the gospel to Nero in Rome. But not all of us. In fact, most of us are called to be just the anonymous Christians that are sharing the gospel with their neighbors, that are ministering in Jesus' name, in Jesus' way, wherever he happens to put them. There were the famous apostles who ministered and died in Rome, but there were untold numbers of Christians who were merchants and traders and who went all up and down the Silk Road and carried the gospel far into the east. We know more about the mission to the west, but there was just as much or more activity that took place in the east. And there were all of these anonymous Christians who were traders, who were engaged in business or who knows what, but they traveled the Silk Road, they traveled the trade routes in lots of different areas. They went all over the place. They proclaimed Jesus' gospel, and I would dare say they proclaimed Jesus' gospel in Jesus' way. And what we see here, that way is that he starts at the bottom. Jesus is ministering here in this passage. He's ministering to the to this demon-possessed man. This is something I forgot to mention a moment ago. When we see Jesus ministering to the poor, to the sick, to the demon-possessed, to the leper, to the blind, to the deaf, when we see all of this, what should come to our mind is Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you're taking notes, maybe you can write those down for further reference. In those two passages in the Old Testament, we have what's called the curses of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant. That's where Moses says to Israel, if you continue to trust in the Lord and worship and serve Him, here are all of the ways that I will bless you. And there's a long list of blessings that God will heap upon His people. But then he says, but if you worship other gods, if you trust in other gods and you serve them, then here are all of the curses that will come upon you. Both of those two chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, give us that parallel list of blessings and curses. If you compare carefully the lists of the curses in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that's in essence what Jesus encountered as he comes on the scene in Israel in the first century. All of those things that Moses warned Israel about, all of those things that Moses said that Israel would suffer if she fell into idolatry, if she forsook her God, all of those things are exactly and precisely the things that Jesus encountered. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to roll back the curses of the covenant. He's coming as the prosecuting attorney to prosecute Israel's leaders, to proclaim this coming judgment, but he's also showing compassion and mercy to the sick, to all of these folks who are languishing under these curses. Jesus begins to reverse those curses. He begins to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, to cast out the demons. It's interesting, we don't have time for all of this, but Moses describes the wild beast that would come and devour Israel. Well, the prophets take, Isaiah and the other prophets take that language of the wild beast devouring Israel and then shift that into essentially demons coming to devour Israel. So the demons are sort of the equivalent of the wild beast that that Moses mentions. In all of this, what do we see here? We see Jesus coming as for example, when he weeps and wails over the city of Jerusalem. He knows the judgment that is awaiting that city. And he weeps over them because he had compassion. He comes, and instead of going straight to Herod's palace or instead of going straight to the high priest, what does he do? He spends a huge part of his ministry in a place like Galilee. He spends much of his ministry among the weak and the outcast and the sick and the poor and the blind and the deaf. And he's engaging in this ministry of rolling back the curses of the covenant and showing God's mercy and compassion. Jesus' ministry is bottom up. Jesus' ministry begins with these folks. So I come back to the question that I asked you a moment ago. What is your ministry? One of the things in Peru when we receive new members, I've gotten to where I say to almost every new member that we receive, I always ask them, okay, where are you going to serve in this church? Here's a list of all the different ministry teams and opportunities that we have. Where are you going to serve? I say, you know, we have a certain allotment of lazy members that don't do anything except sit in a pew. But that allotment's actually full. We don't have space for any of those anymore. And so if you want to be a member here, you've got to get one of the other spots, which is actually one where you have to work. Jesus has called all of us to some form of ministry. Jesus has called all of us to engage with Him in His ministry. And that ministry, I suggest to you again, for most of us, maybe the Lord has called somebody here to minister right in the belly of the beast down the road here a little ways. And if so, that is wonderful. The Lord bless you. I pray that your tribe will increase. Maybe the Lord has called you to be an academic at Harvard and to witness for Christ in a place like that. If that's your calling, wonderful. Be blessed, and may the Lord increase your number. But most of us are called to a little bit different kind of ministry. Most of us are called to start at the bottom. Most of us are called to start with children, widows, unwed mothers, drug addicts, prostitutes, the outcast, immigrants. I don't know exactly what the context is here in Laurel, Maryland. I would assume that you have some unwed mothers. I would assume you have drug addicts around here somewhere. I would assume that you have immigrants. I would assume that you have children without a father. I would assume that you have unwed mothers. I would assume that you have a whole lot of these kinds of opportunities. Perhaps one of those is where the Lord is calling you to give testimony to Jesus Christ. In Peru, one of the things that we've insisted on from the very beginning, and I would argue that we haven't actually done this very consistently, but we've said from the very beginning of our time in Peru, we've said that we believe in a ministry of word and deed. But too often what we've done, when we go into a new neighborhood to plant a church, we start looking around and we say, okay, where are the pretty people? Where are the people that have a stable job, the men preferably, because we want new elders for the church as soon as possible. So where are all of the grown-ups, the influential people? Where are they? And almost without exception, in all of our churches, we've had virtually no success in that sort of thing. Most of the folks, most of the men, for example, who are 35, 40, 45, they've lived in the world so long, and living in the world in Peru, I mean, it's a scary thing here as well, but these men come to the church, even if they're converted, they come with so much baggage, almost none of them would ever be really elder material or deacon material or leader material in the church. In fact, most of our leaders in our churches in Peru are the ones we raised ourselves. In other words, they're the kids that we first met when we got to Trujillo, and they came into the church. They were 15 years old or younger, or 16, 17 years old. And, you know, we didn't think all that much about them. Maybe they bothered us a little bit as we're trying to find the pretty people and the those that we thought would be the good leaders for us. But now, who are the solid leaders in our churches? They're these folks that the Lord brought to us from the beginning. As Presbyterians, we have a little bit of that tendency to want to go to the top, to the intellectuals, to the elites. Leave the poor people to the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the others, and we'll take care of the elites. Well, the Lord calls some people to do that. I think He probably has not called the Presbyterian Church uniquely to do that sort of thing. He's calling most of His church to minister just like He did, bottom up. He's calling us to get our hands dirty, to get our feet dirty, and to get involved with those that are otherwise forgotten in our community. And the ironic thing is, it's precisely as we get into that kind of ministry that He then begins to open up the hearts of those who are considered the elites of the culture. In the early church, the Christians were the ones who ministered to the poor. The Christians were the ones who took care of widows and orphans. The Christians were the ones who would purchase the freedom of slaves. The Christians were the ones who went to the garbage dumps every day and collected the little babies that had been left exposed just to be eaten by dogs. They adopted them and raised them as their own. The Christians were the ones who stayed behind in the city when a plague came through and the pagans all fled to the hills. The Christians stayed behind to nurse the sick and the dying. The Christians were the ones who invented the hospital. There's a wonderful letter by the Emperor Julian the Apostate. He came from this was after Constantine, and he came sort of from a Christian background, but he rejected that, and he wanted to take the Roman Empire back into paganism. But there's a letter that he wrote to a priest called, Arsacius. He writes this letter to Arsacius, a pagan priest, and he says, listen, I'm sending you a whole bunch of money, and here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to start taking care of all of the widows and orphans around you that you can. I want you to start helping out the poor around you. And the reason is because that's exactly what all these Christians are doing. And in fact, these Christians are so zealous in it, they're not only taking care of their own poor and their own widows and their own orphans, they're taking care of ours too. And that's why the whole Roman world is flooding into the church. So he says to this pagan priest, you guys need to get busy showing mercy and compassion to the world around you. Well, it fell on deaf ears because that pagan priest did not have the Spirit of God and a heart of flesh to have compassion, to have Jesus' compassion on those that were in need. But it was the Christians in the early church that did precisely these things. It was the Christians in the early church who invented the hospital. Sometimes I hear people say, but oh, that sounds like a social gospel. Well, there is such thing as a social gospel that's all social and no gospel. But that's not what the early church was doing. And that's not what he's calling us to today. That's not what I'm proposing either. He is calling upon us to minister just as he did in word and in deed. The reason why they said over and over again of Jesus, never has a man spoke like this man. The reason they remarked over and over again about the great power of his preaching, what gave his preaching such power was that he preached in the context of these acts of compassion and mercy. He looked out upon the multitudes and he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were being led to the slaughter. And he wept over that. Did he minister to them without preaching the gospel to them too? No. Absolutely he preached the gospel to them. But his gospel went forth with such power because it was preached in precisely that context. If you want your gospel proclamation here in Laurel, Maryland to have that kind of power, then start working from the bottom up. Start looking for the children without a father. Immigrant children who perhaps could use some help, some tutoring with their schoolwork. Single moms. Lots of different opportunities. I don't know this area very well, but I'm sure there are lots of opportunities here. So where is your ministry? What has the Lord called you to? I'm pretty sure that the church filled up the quota of lazy members a long time ago, and probably all of you who are here now are called upon to find some specific kind of ministry, some specific place of service, somewhere where you can give testimony to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Just imagine. Imagine what happened in the early church in the first few centuries when the Christians did that. They took the Roman world by storm. They turned the Roman world upside down. The pagans of the day said, I don't know who these people are or what they're all about, but give me two of that, please. and they came flooding into the church. In our day, the unbelieving world is not primarily unbelieving because of intellectual doubts. They may say that they have intellectual doubts about the Christian faith, but the real issue that keeps the unbelieving world away is really a moral issue. In this sense, they have doubts about our moral character. They look at us and they say, well, they hate women, they hate homosexuals, they hate immigrants, and the list goes on. And they say, why in the world would I want to be a part of people that are like that? So the question is, how can we give the lie to that? We can go and engage in intellectual debates, and we should be engaged in intellectual debates. But one of the most powerful ways we can give the lie to that, one of the most powerful ways is to start bottom up, to minister like Jesus did. Find the outcast, find the immigrant, find the poor, find the fatherless child, find the single mom, find the prostitute, find the drug addict. When the world sees us doing that, as opposed to just being politically shrill, then the world is going to find their hearts opened to receive the things that we preached. So where is your ministry? What's the Lord calling you to right here in Laurel, Maryland? Maybe the Lord's calling somebody here to come to Peru. But probably most of you are supposed to stay right here. But what has He called you to? It's not just to warm a pew. He's called you to minister in some way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great compassion and mercy of our Lord Jesus. We thank You that He looked upon us when we were like sheep without a shepherd. We thank You that He transformed our hearts and brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We pray that You would make us to be instruments of that same light here in Laurel, Maryland, and to the ends of the earth. Teach us, O Lord, to have a bottom-up ministry. Strengthen us in whatever our calling may be, if it's in Washington, D.C., or Harvard, or wherever it may be. But teach us to start at the bottom, to presume that You're calling us first to the bottom, and give Your church great success. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.